Again, welcome to the class. I've appreciated the time that I've had over the last several months to prepare for this series of classes. I'm thankful to God for the time. I've enjoyed studying for this. It's been a tremendous help to me. I appreciate my wife taking care of the many things that I couldn't take care of during the time. And so a lot of thanks go to her for freeing me up to do some of the study that I've been able to do. I recognize, having studied the things that I've studied, there's much more for me to learn. So this class will not only be for your benefit, it will also be for mine. I've learned a lot, and I hope to share some of those things that I've learned with you. And I look forward to the class, and I hope that you do as well. First, I need to tell you something about me. Over the past 2 years, I've been studying the question of women speaking in the assembly, including Bible class assemblies such as this. And I've come to the conclusion that the silence that's discussed and talked about in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, are applicable to assemblies such as this. Now, I readily recognize that in the past, that's not been my belief or my practice. However, I've realized the need for me to address this question in a more complete manner than I ever had in the past. And the result of that study that I've been engaging myself in for the past couple of years has leads me to request that the women refrain from commenting or asking questions in class. I recognize that the knowledge that the women in the class contain that's in this assembly, but it's my concern that a woman not bring shame or disgrace upon herself, and that's what's conducted in the assembly be orderly and properly done. Now, I recognize that some of you may have questions on this, would like to ask me something about it. Feel free to do so outside the class itself. And I'll get to the handouts in just a minute, but I want to use the scripture as our study guide. Now, what I mean by that is I want us, basically, we're just going to use the Bible, okay? You may say this will be a verse-by-verse study. In some senses, it will. Obviously, not every verse is going to get the same attention that some other verses are going to get. But we're going to do basically a verse-by-verse study. As such, then, I want to use the Bible as our guide for itself. Now, in order to get the most out of the study, let me make some suggestions to you. One is, before you begin any study, pray. Take the time to pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for clarity of mind. Turn off the stuff that's distracting and be able to read and concentrate on what you're looking at. A second point is whatever the subject's going to be for a particular class, read the reading several times. I don't mean it once. I don't mean read it and then start over and then start over. But over a period of days, you know, read it a number of times. My experience for me is that each time I read it, I find out more that I'd missed the previous time. So it's just been a benefit to me to read these chapters and then meditate upon what I've read, think about it, come back the next day, read it again, meditate upon it some more, write down more things about what I've thought about in the meantime, and just continue to do that. Because I'll have a question when I've read it, and I read it again, and some of these questions start to fall in place. I might think something is one way one day, but after I've read it again, I might start to begin to see it in a different light. And when you have a question, read the full context. Sometimes the context that's immediate to what you're questioning may have the answer within it. An example of that is the salvation of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. But at other times, the full answer may require getting outside of that context. to get a complete answer. An example of that may be with Lydia and how the Lord opened her heart, which is in the same chapter. But that's the way that I study. I can't sit down at one time and just study and be done with it. I have to keep coming back to it, keep coming back to it. And I tell you, some things, it may be years before you get an answer to. It may only be after you've had some experiences in life and you relate what you have thought about, been meditating upon, you know, with some experience, and all of a sudden the application starts coming to mind. So you may find, you know, even still, the answer to your question doesn't come immediately. But it's something that if you keep it in your mind, if you're discerning, and if you really want to know the answer, and looking for the answer, it will begin to come. And another thing is, don't be afraid to challenge previous beliefs. If your mind is made up on some point, there's really not much need in studying it. Now, I'm not suggesting that one abandon a belief without a real conviction. I'm not suggesting such a thing. One may begin to question a belief, but not abandon it until a thorough study has been made. It's been that way with me on points that I've studied over the last while. But there is the need for honesty. There is the need for honesty in our study and the conclusions that we come to. There's the need for a pure conscience before God. And in this study, perhaps even today, we're going to see examples of both honesty and dishonesty on the part of hearers of the Word of God. You will need a notebook. So I encourage each of you to have a notebook so that you can keep up with your own thoughts and your own study. If there's something worthwhile in class that you want to write down, you'll have a place to do it. But I encourage you also in your Bibles to not be afraid to underline, to mark, to make notes in the margins. I know some people are hesitant to do that, but I would encourage you not to be afraid to do it. The handouts are limited. The handouts are out on the table. There's basically three handouts. You've got one already, but not counting that one, there's basically three handouts. And my thinking at this point is that's all the handouts there will be. This study is going to be a study of Acts chapters 13 through 28, 16 chapters. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on chapters 13 through 20. We'll spend less time on 21 through 28. So if you're looking at the class periods gone and the class periods remaining and saying he's never going to get through at this rate, well, you may be right for one thing, but secondly, I don't plan to spend the time on the last eight chapters that are doing the first eight chapters. And the reason for that is Paul's travels, his teachings, and so forth are in the primarily in the first eight chapters. I'm not suggesting there's nothing to learn out of those last eight. Not my point. And we will go over those, but we're not going to spend the time on those that we do in the first eight. So as such, you know, for instance, we get into the chapter 13, and I'll take chapter 13 and 14 together, since they're both on the first journey. We may spend, I don't know, four or five class periods just on those two chapters. So you'll have time to read those chapters multiple times during what I say is four or five class periods. We're certainly not going to be covering a chapter, a period. But as such, this leads us, because it's a short number of chapters, we're going to be able to spend time that really a handout's not necessary. You've got the scriptures. Study those things. If this were a long study where we couldn't go over every chapter in the detail we plan to look at, or if it were a topical study, then a handout may be more appropriate. But I've elected not to do that at this time. Now, at times I will go out of the book of Acts, and of course I know in my thinking what I plan to do in those cases. But in your studies, I want you to be able to associate what you're reading with the book of Acts to passages that are outside the Acts. I want you to be able to make your own associations and not be influenced by mine. I want you to let, you know, your study and your thoughts take you to where they take you, and then we'll study those things together in class. I want to spend just a moment going over the handouts. One handout that you have is Thoughts for Study. If you don't have the handouts, just get them on the way out. And I recognize that those who need large print, I'll try to have those for you Wednesday night. But there's one handout called Thoughts for Study. It's a 3-page handout. And the purpose of that handout is to only let you know some of the points that we'll be studying as we study that chapter. And I've tried to bring out the points that it would be beneficial to you if maybe you thought about those points before you get to class. It's not all the points in the chapter. It's not all the points that Lord willing we'll talk about. But I've just tried to identify some points that I'd like for you to give some thought to specifically before we get to class. Because if you do, I think the class will be more meaningful to you. And I may not have done a good job on it in the sense that there may have been some thoughts I should have included on there, and there may have been some thoughts that maybe could have been left off. But nonetheless, it's a study guide. Now, but also, I'd like to caution you on that handout. That is not a handout for you to look at and say, oh, chapter 20, this is what we're going to discuss. And that's all you look at. And so you just kind of see what those points are about. That's not what the handout is for. If a handout has a question, it's not meant for you to say, answer the question. That's not what the handout is. It's really just to direct your thoughts and study. And as far as those particular points go, just to highlight to you that I'd like you to consider this thought. And I try not to lead you one way or the other in the thought. Just make the thought more neutral and then let you look at it and take it at face value. But I have a concern. And the concern is that somebody may look at that handout and say, hey, this is my handout. This is what I got to do. If that's the case, if that's the way you look at it, I'd rather you just throw it away. Because that's really not what the handout is for. The second handout is they have a specific purpose. One, as you see, is a table of conversions. It's also a 3-page handout. And what I've tried to go through there is just all the conversions in the book of Acts. Now, it's easy to find writers who have produced a table of conversions. And it's gonna take Acts 2:38, and it's going to take the eunuch in Acts 8, and it's going to take a few others, maybe 8 total throughout the whole letter. But if we do that, we're missing a lot of the way Luke writes. And one of the points that I want you to learn out of this study is how Luke does write. Luke writes with word pictures. He draws pictures of what he's trying to say. And so we see the picture of salvation, pictures of conversion, as we look at the different ways it's recorded. Now, you'll find in some cases the same words are used to describe two groups of people. And you may come to the conclusion on those two groups of people that one group is saved and the other group is not, even though the same words are describing. So this will help you get into the context to see exactly what it's saying and not just look for a word, belief. Oh, well, belief. No, what's it saying about their belief? What's the words? Take a look at that and then and fill it in. Now, obviously, well, it's not obvious to you, but to me, I went back to the beginning of Acts chapter 2. So we're starting in Acts 13. So over the next few days, if you can go back and just catch up on that handout and bring us up to speed with where we are in the study. And then hopefully we'll be able to kind of keep up with that as we go through. And on the very first one, if you'll notice on that handout, I actually filled it in already to give you an example of what I'm looking for. Okay, some things are written. It specifically says, Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Now, we talk about hearing and believing and confessing. Well, did he say that? And so, then how do we know? Are they a part of this teaching here or are they not? And so that's the purpose of that. So, for you to use context and then reasoning ability. The last table is one that we won't get into until we get into Acts 19. And it's a comparison from Acts 17 of how, when Paul is preaching to the Athenians, how he describes God. The God, the creator God of heaven and earth. The God that we're here today to worship. And then Acts 19, it's really not a sermon at all, but it's Luke's recording of this reaction by Demetrius and the silversmiths to Paul's teaching because it was hurting their business. So it talks about the false god Diana or Artemis, depending on what version you're reading, that they worship. And so some things are said about their god, their worship to this false god in that reading. So it's a comparison between the God of heaven and earth and this false god of Artemis. Now, the same comparison could be made to any false god, the false gods that we read about, you know, in any, you know, false religion today. I say the same comparison. There'll be some small differences. But it certainly is a way for you to think about if you have to teach someone or talk to someone who's of a world religion. Now, and what you'll find as you get into that comparison is some of the points I ask you to make a comparison on may tend to overlap. And some of the verses that you would use to answer are going to overlap or are going to be repeated. And I understand that. It's my first attempt at such a table, but I think, you know, it's worth it to keep in my mind is we might have the opportunity to talk to others. Other than that, I'm not planning to have any handouts, and so I would encourage you to reach the scriptures and form your study based upon those. Any comment or question before we get started? In the handout that I gave before, I asked you to reread some verses out of the first part of Acts. Reread because 6 months ago, under Steve, we began a study of Acts 1 through 12. And then I asked you to read some other verses along with that. What I want to do here is I want to review some of Paul's activities that are not recorded in the study that we're going to engage ourselves in these chapters. I want to make a comparison of, and I'll say use the name Saul, as he was known by up until early in his conversion, when he was not a following believer of Christ, and make some comparisons of him at that point and then later on. And so that's what I want to do. I want us to learn who this man is that we're going to be talking so much about. We're not worshiping this man. We're not studying this man in that sense. But to know who he is, I think is going to be beneficial. It was beneficial to me, and perhaps it may answer some questions that you've got in your mind. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to pick up at the end of the chapter. Stephen has been seized. You remember Stephen was one of the seven men appointed to serve tables at the beginning of Acts 6. And now he's been brought before the council. And this council, they've heard him say that he's teaching about this Jesus, and they want to put a stop to it. Now notice in verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So we've got, just picture in your mind this assembly, this council, and Paul is before them. And they look upon Stephen, and they see his face as the face of an angel. I don't know exactly what it means to have the face of an angel. I know that in the Transfiguration, recorded in Matthew 17, that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothing was white like a light. I don't know if that's the face that Stephen had or not, but it was recognizable as something that was different, and such that Luke could make note about it. I would suggest to you that Paul, or Saul as he was known at that time, was probably not there and did not see this. We're not actually introduced to Saul himself to the close of the seventh chapter. And there in the close of the seventh chapter, it says in verse 55, as he was about to be stoned by these men for what he was preaching, they had taken him out of the city. It says in verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And notice they dragged him out of the city, stoned him. The witnesses laid there in their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning him, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out, Lord, do not lay this sin against them. Now, Saul saw him die. Saul held the garments of the men who were stoning. Saul says himself that he was in agreement with their stoning. And Saul may have heard him say, I don't know, may have heard him say that he saw the heavens open and Jesus at the right hand of God. But Saul wouldn't have seen that. That would have been something only Stephen would have seen. So we have here this sermon by Stephen with what the council saw and then what happened at the end of his life. We also have in Acts 23 and verse 1 where Saul said, I have lived in all good conscience up until this day. We would think, in our thinking, that the conscience of a man who could take part in such a killing would not be good. We would question it. And we would associate such a conscience with an evil person, or such an act with an evil person. But Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience before this day. We're going to look more about Paul's life and what he was doing. But I want you to consider this. Paul is claiming for himself, and I believe the Spirit is agreeing with him, that even in this, he had a good conscience. He was honest in agreeing that Stephen should die. But I want to ask you about the council. The council saw the face of Stephen change to the face of an angel. What about their conscience? Would it not be something that would cause them to step back and say, oh, what has happened? What's behind his face changing? And then come to the conclusion, or at least the consideration, that perhaps God is behind what this man is saying. I suggest to you, I mentioned to you in the overview a few minutes ago, the honest and the dishonest heart. And here we may see a difference between Paul and some of those others. Paul was violently opposed to Christ and the gospel that he was teaching. And this council was violently opposed to Christ and the gospel he was teaching. But one had a heart that lived in all good conscience, and the other did not. And I would just submit to you that Paul was willing to change based upon the realization of being wrong. And we see that in Acts chapter 9. This council was not. They were not willing to change. And thus the difference between an honest and a dishonest heart. Any question? Yeah.
God's will. He's serving God so whatever he
and I agree with you. And Paul goes into that. If you remember, in, when Steve taught on Acts 9, he did a kind of chronological study of Acts 9, 22, and 26. And those were some of the points that were included, I believe, in that study. And I'll just tell you something up front. We're not going to really spend a lot of time on those facets of 22 and 26. What I'm going to do instead is refer you to Steve's study on that, because I thought the handout that Steve had was an excellent handout. And but you're right. Paul thought that he ought to be doing those things. And that's the good conscience, you see. And good point, well made. I want to look at the determination and fervor as the terms I use that Paul had. Now, you can use other terms. You remember in the Laodicean letter, as recorded in Revelation chapter 3, not in the one that Colossians said, you know, about a letter me may have written to them. But he said to the Laodiceans, I wish that you were hot or cold and not lukewarm. Well, how would you describe Paul? He was, whatever he believed, he was firmly entrenched and active in it. He carried it out. He was not lukewarm, as John said the Laodiceans, you know, were and should not be. Open, if you will, to chapter 9.
Zealous.
It says Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he goes to the high priest and he asks for letters such that he can go to the synagogues at Damascus. Now remember in Acts 8, there was a dispersion. And so Saul is not satisfied with just capturing the Christians in Jerusalem. He's going to now follow them to wherever he's gone. And so he asked for letters to go to Damascus. And so if there any be found, he wants to bring them back to Jerusalem and bound. And so we know what happens here. It's in the third verse, suddenly the light from heaven flashes around him, and we know what happens there. But my point is that he was determined in his persecution. What I want to suggest to you was this same determination carried forth into his work of the gospel. He was not a changed individual in the sense that he just got busy for the Lord. He was already busy, and he thought he was busy for the God of heaven. The problem he had was he didn't recognize that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He had no issues with the Christ. It was putting this Jesus to the Christ. That was his issue. But as far as the law, he had no issue. As far as worship the God of heaven, he had no issue. He believed in God. He was fervent in his worship to God. And as Ennis pointed out, this was a way in which he was doing the will of God, was to stop these who were, in effect, opposing God and turning people away from the law of Moses. Because he did not recognize, at this point, the gospel of Christ. So this was not some newfound determination, not some newfound zeal that he'd never had before. This zeal had always been in his life. It was now redirected. And so the statement, hot or cold, perhaps even a cold person can have a zeal. But let's redirect that zeal. Let's direct that zeal away from being against God, being against Christ, being against his gospel, to a zeal that would preach that gospel and would obey that God and be a servant of him. And that's what happened with Paul on this road. Paul lived in all good conscience. His zeal for God was based upon a good conscience. So,
In chapter 26. Yeah.
Made an excellent point that when Paul was doing what he was doing, he was done in good conscience when Stephen was stoned. And yet Stephen prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." But as you'll cover it later in your discussion, had Paul not repented and been baptized, that sin would have been held against him. Point being, just because Stephen prayed it did not mean at that point that those perpetrators of that act were forgiven. And so we can pray for people to be forgiven, but if they don't repent and come to Christ, they will not be.
And this parallel to Christ's his statement upon the cross. It's a parallel statement, but it's dependent upon one turning to Christ. That's a good point. And I believe Steve talked about in his class, the 3 days later on in chapter 9, that we're not really planning to discuss that, but the 3 days that he was without food is a part of that word picture that Luke draws. Well, what's he doing in those 3 days? You know, well, this is a time for reflection, for what's my life been? What should my life be? Where did I go astray? And I'm repentant of those things. And then it goes on down to say, after Ananias came to him, that, remember, he's been 3 days without food. We get pretty hungry in 3 days without food. But it says he only ate after he was baptized. Food was less important than being baptized. So, in chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, he says, well, let's begin in verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus Christ. See, he was convinced of that. He did not see Jesus as the Messiah. He did not see that man, Jesus, as the Messiah. Now, why did he not? I don't know. Was it that can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I don't know what his reasoning was. Was he looking for something else? Was he looking for the type of kingdom that the other apostles had been looking for, a kingdom on earth? I don't know what he was looking for. But he thought that this man, Jesus, was not the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied. He would have been familiar with the Old Testament prophecy. Don't misunderstand that. He would have known it. The question was, putting this man, Jesus, to those prophecies. And so, he says, I thought I was convinced. It was an ought. I knew that I needed to do things that would oppose the name of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 10, and so I did in Jerusalem. I not only looked up many of the saints in person, in prison, I mean, after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities, such as Damascus. Now remember what he did here. Remember this blaspheme and this persecution. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But notice now, again in chapter 9, beginning verse 20. It says in verse 18, it says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he arose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Then for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Now he knows that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah, is the Son of God. And so he can make that association. And making that association now, he's going to proclaim that, and he's going to proclaim that gospel of Jesus. And all who heard him were amazed and said, it's not the man who was persecuting. But notice it was immediate. There was no change in fervor. There was just a change in direction. He realized his error. He realized his mistakes, and he wanted to correct it, and he began immediately to teach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not to go into it, it's probably that in this time, Galatians 1:17 says that he went to Arabia, returned to Damascus. This is probably the time in which he did that. We don't have any detail of what he was doing in Arabia, but I will suggest this to you. He wasn't on vacation. He was probably doing the same thing that we see him doing in all the other writings concerning him in the New Testament. But notice in verse 32 that it says, let me get my passage right. Well, that's not the passage I wanted, but notice there that he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's going to be proving who this Jesus is. These concepts of proclaiming and proving, I want us to keep in mind because we're going to be discussing those in greater detail later on. How could Paul do this? How could Paul make the association that he made? Well, part of it would be a realization of the Old Testament prophecies and that they do point to this man, Jesus. But another part of this gospel of Christ, he wouldn't have known. And so that's where the inspiration that Paul as an apostle would have had. In the and in so, Paul had to defend his apostleship. The Jews refused to accept him as an apostle. Many of the Jews refused to accept him as an apostle because he was not one of the original. And the words that he was teaching, they were misconstruing. And they didn't like what he was having to say. We're going to look a few minutes at the Galatian letter, chapters 1 and 2. And we're only going to look at it from the standpoint of how Paul had to defend his apostleship. Beginning in the 11th and 12th verses, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So certainly here speaks to his inspiration. But he says, I did not receive the gospel that I preached to you from any man. It only came through inspiration. Now in the next several verses, he shows how that was true, that he only received it through revelation and not from man. For instance, as you would notice down in verses 15 and 16. But when he who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, perhaps a reference to Acts 9, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go to Jerusalem, to those who were apostles before me. I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he's saying there, well, in verse 18 says, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. So for those first 3 years, he was in Damascus in Arabia. He didn't even see an apostle. He could not have received his apostleship, his training, so to speak, his learning, so to speak, from another apostle. He wasn't with them. And he says, it was only after 3 years I went to Jerusalem. He says, there I saw Cephas. And I was only there 15 days. Now, he's not telling us 15 days just so we'll know how long he was there. What he's saying is 15 days is not enough to learn this gospel. The apostles walked with Christ for 3 years and I'm going to learn it in 15 days? No. He says, I didn't learn it from them. I didn't learn it when I went to Cephas. And I didn't see any of the other apostles. He says, I saw James, the Lord's brother. But I didn't see the other apostles. I only saw Cephas as far as the apostles went. So he says, I didn't learn it from the apostles. And he says, and then after that, he says, I went up to Syria and Cilicia Tarsus, where he was born in Tarsus. Because when we go back to Acts 9, after he went to the church there and tried to join himself to them and again to preach to them, preach and proclaim who Jesus was, they sought to take his life. And that was a second attempt upon his life. The first had been in Damascus, now in Jerusalem, and then the brethren from Jerusalem sent him up to Syria and Cilicia. And so even again, he was not around apostles. So his point was, I didn't learn through them. I didn't learn from the other apostles. This came, what I know, what I teach, my apostleship came from God himself. And then in chapter 2, it's only after 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem. And again, he went then because of a revelation. So he's teaching here in these letters that his apostleship came from Christ in answer to those who would criticize who he was and what he was trying to accomplish. Now, there's three more points. Actually, I'll say two more points that I want to make on this introduction that we're not going to have time to get to. One point for you to be thinking about for next class is what motivated Paul. What was his motivation? I want you to think of this. Think of Paul as a man who had, in the Jewish world, he had everything. And think of a man who gave up that everything for what? And that's why I have you read 2 Corinthians 11, what he gave it up for. And ask about the motivation that would cause him to do that. And that's contained in those passages that I've asked you to read. And then the second is Paul looking back. What was his summation of his prior life? How did he summarize his life as a persecutor of Christ? And so we're going to spend those two points. And then we'll move into chapter 13. And what I want you to consider first in chapter 13 is I have it in the reading for this lesson today, Acts 11, beginning of verse 19 through 30. And that has to do with the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch is integral to what happens in chapters 13 and on. They're the church that sent Paul out on these journeys. So I want us to learn some things about that church before we actually start into chapter 13. So next week we'll get into chapter 13, but I want us to finish up these points on this introduction tonight. Thanks.